Well, last week we had a difficult subject. This week, only some of you will probably find it difficult. I know I find it difficult, and you will soon see why. But go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our verses this morning will be verses 1 through 7. I know most people in here have gone through the experience of looking for a job. And you know when you look for a job, the first thing that you do is you fill out a CV or a resume. You put down all of your experience. You put down all of your training, all of your knowledge. And employers look at that and seek to pick the most qualified individual. It's normally the way the world works. Do you have a PhD or a master's? Do you have just a bachelor's? Do you not even have that? They try to quantify the position based upon giftedness, based upon education. Yet as we will see today, when it comes to the leadership in God's body, the church, that it is more based on character qualifications than on giftedness. It is more based upon who you are when nobody's looking and when everybody is, than it is your giftedness at speaking. It's more about who you are than it is the education that you've had. The next 3 weeks, we will be going through these kind of qualifications of spiritual leadership. As you recall, in 1 Timothy, we're looking at a book that is written to a young man named Timothy, talking about how the church should be ordered. Last week, we looked at the role of women in the church, and this week, we move on to the role of overseers. Let's go ahead and read. Begin with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a daunting thing to look at your word, to look at what you have to say with regards to those who would have oversight in your church. Lord, we pray that as we look at what it means to be an overseer, what the qualifications of character are, Lord, that you would remind us all that we should all shoot to have a character that is above reproach. Lord, we pray that you would use these qualifications in the lives of all here. Most of all, Lord, in the elders of this church, in my own heart. For, Lord, your word dictates what we should be like. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunity to ponder what it means to live and to move, to conduct ourselves in the household of faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is the subject of what an overseer or an elder should be so important? Well, normally people understand why it's important when you go to places like Hebrews 13, 17. And you hear things like, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch out for your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Well, if you're called to submit to a group of individuals, you sure want to have a group of individuals that is Christ-like in nature. Amen? It becomes very, very important when you look at commands like submit to your leaders. But this brings up a question. Who is supposed to be the leader of the church or leaders of the church? Who is in charge? We could ask some questions. Is it supposed to be a democracy? Everybody has their vote. Is it supposed to be the congregation? Is it supposed to be a papacy? The Pope. Is it supposed to be a denominational president or bishop? Is it supposed to be the senior pastor? If all those things sound wrong to you, good job, they are. All of those are not correct answers. When we ask who is supposed to lead the church, structure matters. What God has to say matters. As we look at verse 1, it says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. I want to take a minute here and ask the question, why does Paul have to say it's a good thing? It doesn't make much sense to us where we live in a persecution-free environment, right? Who doesn't want to be the leader? Isn't that the best place to be? Yet here Paul has to actually encourage men to aspire to the office, to desire the office. Well, first and foremost, it's not desirable in that it is a difficult or a hard task. Places like Colossians 1:29 through 2:1, Paul speaks of his own actions. For this purpose also I labored, striving according to his power, speaking of Christ, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. How much he agonized for the people. It's not just a hard work, but there's stricter judgment according to James 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. But there's also greater suffering that normally is involved in the position of an elder or an overseer. You know, it's interesting that they don't normally start arresting the congregants of a church. Where do they start? Where do they start in China when they find an underground church? Who do they hold responsible? It's leaders. Who do they throw in prison? The ones who are the leaders. Heard from a friend of mine in the Middle East about the churches there and how many of the elders of many of the churches were in prison with the responsibility of oversight. There comes a great deal of hardship. So it's no wonder that Paul here has to actually encourage. He has to actually say, it's a good thing. Now remember, Paul is in prison, right? You catch the irony here? He's suffering for the sake of the gospel, and he's making sure that he encourages Timothy that, hey, it is actually a good thing. It is something that individuals should desire. Now, the word here for overseer, if you have the King James Bible, is translated bishop. So it's overseer or bishop. And I want to just take a moment to kind of show you two different interchangeable synonyms and one action. So the first one is overseer, bishop. It comes from a word that's episkopos, where we get Episcopalian. It comes from this word. This particular word focuses on the function of the office, i.e. giving oversight for the church. In Philippians 1:1, Paul says this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now notice in our passage today what is not said. If anybody wishes to be an elder, it is a good thing he desires to do. Doesn't say pastor here, right? It says overseer, and so we must ask a few questions. How in the world do we equate overseer and elder? This connection, okay? So if you want to look at Acts 20:17, he says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Notice the plural there. It's not the elder, it's not the pastor, it is the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now skip down to Acts 20:28, where he's speaking to them, giving them a charge. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now we've got same sort of word. Now we have an action to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Titus 2, 1 through 5 says the following. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. As we get into these qualifications, you'll notice that Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 list almost identical qualifications. Elder, overseer, two words for the exact same office in the church. Elders are overseers, and overseers are elders. Note here, it is not in the singular once again. It is not one overseer or bishop who is the one who is supposed to have oversight in the church. It's not a pope. The second word, which we've already looked at a little bit, is elders. Presbyteros, the presbytery, presbyterian, all gain their name from this. Instead of focusing on the function of oversight, this particular word actually focuses on the dignity of the office, the dignity of the position, the spiritual wisdom that should be incorporated in this office. This word comes and gets its idea from the Old Testament, where you have the elders of Israel, those who are older. Now, we will see in 1 Timothy that it's not always those who are old, but those who are spiritually mature. Anyone who has delegated authority from God must shepherd, must have spiritual wisdom and dignity in the position. Two words for the same thing. Finally, we get to the word, or the verb, I should say, shepherding. This is actually where you get the word pastor from. Ironically enough, anytime it's linked with elder or with overseer, this particular word is exclusively in the verbal form. It is the action. It's focusing on what the elder or the overseer should be doing. He should be shepherding. So in other words, it's saying the overseer should lead, should feed, should guard, should protect the flock, should bind up the brokenhearted. There's only one place where it's actually used of a person in the church, and it's spoken of when it's used in the noun form, in Ephesians 4:11, and that's speaking of different gifts which are given to the church. Pastor, teacher, or shepherd, teacher is one of those gifts in Ephesians 4:11. Note here that nowhere is the authority of the management of the church delegated to just one individual. That means not to a pastor. It is not dictated anywhere in Scripture that there should be one man who has oversight for the church. It's always a plurality of elders. What is taught in Scripture is a plurality of elders who have different gifts, experiences, and abilities working together to have oversight of the church, shepherding its members, feeding, protecting, correcting, binding up. And as we look through these different qualifications, we understand that it's not abilities and proficiencies that are at the heart of it. In fact, out of 15 different qualifications we'll see in 1 Timothy, exactly one of them could look at one's proficiency or ability. All the rest deal with a character that looks like Christ. So, today I want us to just look at the very first one. If we looked at all 15, I think we would be here for quite some time. But let's just look at the very first, which is actually kind of a capstone. It is the one qualification which all the others support. An overseer, then, must be what? Above reproach. Now, you'll find this as the first qualification in both lists in 1 Timothy 3, 2, and in Titus 1, 6, and 7. Above reproach. There's two different words that are used. In Titus, it is to be without fault or unchargeable, a person without indictment. Whereas here, our word in 1 Timothy 3, 2 is not able to be held. Okay? Does that make sense? I don't know if you've ever tried to catch a greased pig, but they're very hard to hold, right? Not able to be grasped. The idea here is to be grasped, to be held, to be put into prison. The point is that there's no stain on the character. There's no practice in the life of the person that they can be indicted, brought up on charges, and prosecuted. The individual cannot be made a prisoner. One author put it this way: here was a man who could not be indicted and could not be held for his sin. Is a man who has no mark, no vice, no sinful defect in his life that calls his virtue, his godliness, his righteousness into question. Don't know about you, but for me, that is a very, very serious thing. That you would hold the leadership of this church to be above reproach. An example of this would be Daniel, right? Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. What did the people who were trying to bring him up on charges find? Specifically, they found no grounds of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no corruption was to be found in him. No corruption, no fault to be grasped. Now we have to take a minute here and say, does this mean that the leadership of the church has to be perfect? I'm here to tell you right now, if that were the case, I wouldn't be standing up here and none of the elders would be on the elder board at this church. Each and every one of us is a sinner, right? But it means that there is no spot or blemish which is blatant, unrepentant, undealt with. One commentator said it this way: no one within the church or outside the church can point to an open, flagrant violation that is an epidemic part of the person's character, that is consistently there, about which he is unrepentant, from which he refuses to remove, believing he can continue on his own merry way and still fulfill the role of an elder. Another individual said it this way: every faithful pastor must be such as against whom no just exception can be laid, no gross fault objected. Involuntary failings and unavoidable infirmities have a pardon, of course, both with God and with all men. What's he saying? What am I saying? Above reproach does not mean sinless. If so, there would be only one elder ever, and that was Jesus Christ. What it does mean that there is that there is no habitual sins that go unrepentant of. There's no character blight which brings ill repute upon the name of Christ and upon the church. Now, when you say this, you kind of think of the Olympics, right? There are pole vaulters. Who sets the level of the bar for the pole vaulters? Well, the Olympics starts and dictates where it's set. In our case, if we were to set the bar of above reproach for ourselves, we would probably set it too low. Ironically enough, if we were to set it for other people, we would probably set it too high. It's God who sets what it means to be above reproach. Not me, not you. It's God. God is the one who sets the bar. So why is it that the character here is so important? That it's not qualifications, it's not giftedness, it's not abilities, but that it is character. Well, I want to help, hopefully, turn your hearts to some application even for yourselves. When we speak of being above reproach, it's not just something that elders are supposed to have. Right? A lot of you could say, hey, the women in the congregation say, it's a man thing, I don't need to worry about that. A lot of the men in the audience, they're like, I do not want to aspire to that, so I get a get out of jail free card. Right? So you could say rightly, okay, pastor, are you just preaching to the other elders and yourself today? How does this apply to me? Philippians 2:15. Paul, speaking to all of us, says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Brothers and sisters, we are all to aspire to be above reproach, to have character that no person outside the church or inside the church can point at us and say, you call yourself a Christian, but you do this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect or perfection in this area will come when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only are we all called to this, but we are called to understand that there is a watching world that is looking on. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. I know you've heard that particular verse, probably in the context of apologetics. You got to give a defense. They focus on the defense. Notice how it continues into verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You notice that? They see the hope that's in you because of the life you're living, but they don't have anything to call into question in your life. They're put to shame. Brothers and sisters, if the world is watching, what are they seeing? All of us are supposed to be like Christ. All of us are supposed to be above reproach. All of us are supposed to be an encapsulation of the gospel, which is visible to each and every person that we come into contact with. This good example follows in the footsteps of Christ. Specifically speaking to elders in 1 Peter 5:3, he says, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be what? Examples to the flock. Exemplary lives. Lives that are an example. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Or you could skip over to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, where Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is quite young, and he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. If we are an example, what does our example look like? Where does our example lead to? Brothers and sisters, there is no greater responsibility than that of the church. I don't know if we can compare it even to our children. Our children, many of us may have sacrificed great deals for them, but I do not believe that any of us in this room, because we're still living, has sacrificed our life in order for our children to live. Yet what did Christ do? What did Christ do on the cross? He poured out his blood, poured out his life, bore the wrath deserved for us to do what? To redeem his bride, the church. That's the picture that is supposed to be for the husband, right, in Ephesians? That just as Christ sacrificed himself in love, so too a husband is for his own wife. What a responsibility it is then to be one who is entrusted with protecting, guarding, teaching, binding up, helping that for which Christ died. I do not believe there is a greater responsibility. Think about it this way. If you as a believer fall into sin, choose to sin, whom do you affect? Well, your family, people you're sinning against. If somebody who is entrusted with Christ's bride is caught in sin, is indicted in sin, what happens? The whole congregation, the whole watching world, the name of Christ, that body of Christ for which he died is stained. If I go out into the forest and I get lost by myself, or you do, you're the only one who pays the price. If you go out with guides, right, and they take you out into the wilderness and you're following them, they're your example, they're showing you the path. What happens if they get lost? What if they lead you astray? Then what happens? All will be affected. There is no greater fear, or there should be no greater fear, for an elder or an overseer in the church than to see sin from his own life in thought, attitude, or action be propagated in those who he serves. There's nothing worse, and if you're a parent here today, I know you've had this moment most likely, where you see the weaknesses of your own character reproduced in that child that you love so much, when their attitude and their actions and their words come out and you see yourself. It's like you are speaking back at you. It looks like you're looking at yourself in a mirror and you see just how horrible that sin is. And if you have a right heart, your heart's crushed. And you cry out to God, oh, dear God, no. Oh, how I have failed, because look at my child. They have the same sin patterns that I do. What have I taught them? Brothers and sisters, I think I can speak for all the elders here when I say the greatest fear that I have, the greatest fear that we have, is that weaknesses in our character or weaknesses in our walk would have that effect on you. That would have that effect on the body of Christ, for which Christ died. That's a big responsibility. That's a weighty thing. And so, though it is definitely a good thing to desire to be an overseer in the body of Christ, oh, the weight. One old saint in Charles Simeon's church, oh, by the way, Charles Simeon was a young pastor who actually got saved from his own preaching. It's an aside. But he challenged Charles, and this is a challenge that should be for all of us, but it should be especially for those who would seek to have oversight over the bride of Christ. He says, watch continually over your own spirit and do all in love. We must grow downward in humility in order to soar heavenward. I should recommend that you have a watchful eye over yourself. But generally speaking, as are the elders, so are the people. Think about that. As are the leaders, so are the people. What a calling. What a responsibility. What a judgment to come. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a call for you from the elders today. Hold us to a high standard. Love us enough to come and talk to us about things that do not stand above reproach. Which would include all sin, by the way, just as an oh, by the way. But don't just stop there. That's easy. It's easy to play the armchair quarterback. Look at yourselves. Aspire to the same thing. Oh, that each one of you would be above reproach, would be a beautiful picture of the grace of Christ, that you would be a trophy that shows off just how great the love of God is to a watching world. that when you go to work, somebody can look at you and say, you're different. Why? Why are you hopeful? Why in this world of fear and doubt and craziness are you at peace? Why is it you don't cut corners like everybody else in the workplace? Why is it you don't talk down about your boss? Why is it you don't do any of these things? Brothers and sisters, oh, that we would all be above reproach. It's the desire of God that His bride might be washed by the Word. If you were looking for a person to watch your small infant, would their education be the most important aspect that you would look into? Now, normally when we're looking for somebody to watch our kids, we're not looking for their education. We're looking for what? Their character. Why? Because that child is so very, very, very precious to us. Why is it important that God would lay out these qualifications and that they would be based in character? Because He cares so very, very, very much for His body, the church. Which means we should take these seriously, should we not? Amen? The question that we must all ask is, am I living a life that no one can bring a charge against? Am I living a life that means I cannot be grasped and thrown into prison for my sinful behavior? Let's pray. O Lord, as we gaze upon Your perfection, as we gaze upon the reality of our own sinfulness, Lord, we understand that we fall oh so far short of Your glory. Yet in the midst of that, Lord, we respond to Your kindness and repentance. We seek to glorify You. Oh Lord, the beauty of Your forgiveness and Your grace spur us on to love and good deeds. Lord, it is my prayer this morning that first and foremost You would continue to work. Work in the elders of this church, Lord. Work in me. That we would continually be those who are above reproach, Lord. That if there is any sin, we would deal with it. Lord, that we would take every circumstance in a serious way, for judgment is so much greater. For Lord, we are entrusted to shepherd, to look out for Your prized possession, Your bride, Your body, the church. Lord, I also want to pray for the congregation today, Lord, that each one of us, Lord, that we would live in a manner worthy of the calling for which we've been called. And oh, Lord, You've adopted us into Your family, which means our calling is to be children of the King. May we live in such a way, oh, Lord, that we do not tarnish Your glory because of our sinfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
That Christ died for our sins.